First John in chapter 2. We're going to talk about something this morning that isn't a lot of fun to talk about, but it's high time to talk about again. Because we live in a time when Christians need to have a level of discernment that they might have gotten by with not having 50 years ago or 100 years ago. But ignorance carries a high price today. We're going to deal with the subject of apostasy this morning. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we look into this word this morning, Lord, we pray that for those that are here this morning that have never been born again and know in their hearts that they are your children and have a personal relationship with you, Lord, that this message would stir them to get out of the valley of decision. Lord, to use and exercise their human will, which is the only thing that we can do, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit would draw them that they might be saved. And Lord, those of us that are your children, Lord, that we would understand, for we live in those perilous times that we were told would come. And Lord, deception is rampant amongst churchianity today. And Lord, we need a level of discernment today that our forefathers might have gotten by with. Lord, these are not times to be ignorant of your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd impress upon each of us that are saved, Lord, the tremendous need of not only having a personal relationship with you, but Lord, also knowing your word and knowing it well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, a firearm works pretty well for self-defense in this world. But we're waging a war that isn't fought with weapons that are carnal. Spiritual warfare requires the word of God. It's the only thing that'll stand up against the deception and error that's rampant in these days. I'd like to have you look back at the scripture that we just read in 1 John and say a few things about it. In verse number 18, John says, little children, calling the Lord's children little children, it is the last time. Now, prophetically, the last time began with the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and the spiritual coming of the Spirit on Pentecost. That began what the Scripture calls the last days. And if you are in attendance at our Sunday school class, you know that that period, which John calls the last days here, is marked by a spiritual declension that begins when the apostles were still alive and ends up in the age of Laodicea, which is just before the trumpet sounds and the second coming, or I should say the first phase of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, of which no man knows the day or the hour. We are standing in the very portals. The coming of the Lord is near. This is what the Scripture calls the Laodicean age. This is a dangerous time for a believer. We are navigating the shoal waters, as it were, of Christianity. There's so much deception abroad. And I asked a question in the Sunday school class this morning that I would like to ask of the congregation now. I asked, which of the disciples would have been voted least likely to have betrayed Christ. And it was very interesting to note that it would have been Judas Iscariot. Judas had great respectability amongst the disciples, so much so that he was voted the treasurer, the most trusted position. He was also the man of Kerioth. He was the only one of the disciples that was a Judean. All the rest were Galileans. He had great religious stature in the eyes of the disciples. Even at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, point blank, one of you shall betray me. Not one of them got the idea who it was. They began to question, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Jesus point blank pointed out Judas, and they still didn't get it. Why? They would have never suspected that anybody from such a religious background as Judas would be the one. Surely it was one of the unwashed. Must have been Peter. Could have been James. I mean, his very name means a supplanter, a double dealer. Well, it couldn't be John. Wonder if it was Matthew. The point that I'm trying to make is that nobody suspected that it was Judas. And we have the same kind of thing today. Most Christians would never suspect that some of the great religious leaders of today are apostates and charlatans. And they are. Is there a way that a Christian can know? You bet there is. There absolutely is. But you have to know the Word of God in order to have that discernment. And that's what the message is about. Now, here's a summary of what the word apostasy means, taken from a Bible dictionary. It means a falling away, and it's defined as the act of professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth. Let me say that again with an emphasis. It's the act of professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth. Now, that having been said, he's done it again. I've read some things that George Barna has put forth. Most of you know that he's a pollster that tries to sample and find out what Christians think, mainly about Christ. And he's done another poll, and it contains a few disturbing things that are germane to the message this morning. So let me read you a few of the salient points that he makes in this argument. And the first is this. Now listen carefully to this. Less than 1% of the youngest adult generation in America has a biblical worldview, found a new study examining the changes in worldview among Christians and the overall U.S. population. And he's going to define what he means by worldview here in just a moment. His definition of worldview was given to the people that he polled so that they might understand it. Point two, the Mosaic generation, I didn't know this till I read the poll, there's a Mosaic generation. Those between the ages of 18 and 23 rarely have a biblical worldview. The research found that less than one half of 1% of Mosaics have a biblical worldview. We're talking about American citizens here. We're not talking about a poll that was taken in Cambodia. We're talking about American citizens here. So what did the Barna Group determine a biblical worldview was? Well, here it is. A biblical worldview, as defined by the Barna study, is believing that the absolute moral truth exists, point one, that the Bible is completely accurate in all the principles it teaches, point two, Satan is considered to be a real being, not merely symbolic, point three, a person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or to do good works, point four, Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, point five, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today, point six. Now, if you were taking the poll, you might have thrown in some other criteria, but this is what they used, and I'm explaining to you what I'm reading here as far as the answers that they got. Well, he goes on. The research shows that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview, which although it's significantly higher than the Mosaic generation, is still a small proportion of the total population. 9%? 9%? Here's the next point. Among, and he's got this in parentheses, among born-again Christians, in parentheses, the studies found that they are twice as likely as the average adult to have a biblical worldview. However, that still amounted to no more than about 1 out of 5 or 19% of born-again Christians. Strategic pause to let this sink in. What? 19% of people that say that they're born-again Christians have a biblical worldview is defined as I outlined just a moment ago? Wow. Another point he makes. Some of the problems of American adults and born-again Christians have with the biblical worldview definition include believing that moral truth is absolute and unaffected by the circumstances. And you wonder why I often jokingly refer to victims of the public school system. Victims of the media. Victims of Hollywood. You think it doesn't make any difference? Yeah, it does. Here's another point he makes. Also, 28% of adults and 47% of born-again Christians believe it's impossible for someone to earn their way to heaven through good behavior. 47% of people that are born again say, you can't get to heaven by doing good works. Let's see, 100 minus 47. Somebody did the math. What? That's astounding! Of people that say that they're born again? Why did they think they needed to be born again? I think that's what I'd asked them. Here's another point he makes. The general American public and born-again population differ greatly when it comes to the belief that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life while he was on the earth. 40% of adults hold this belief, while 62% of born-again Christians are convinced that Jesus was sinless. You're going to say, wow, that's over 50-50, but let's see, 100 minus 62. Don't bother to do the math. You get my point. What? What? Here's another point. George Barna commented, there are several troubling patterns to take notice of. First, although most Americans consider themselves to be Christian and say they know the content of the Bible, less than 1 out of 10 Americans demonstrate such knowledge through their action. And I know people get tired of hearing me say over and over across the pulpit, if somebody asks you such and such a question, how would you answer? But it's important, isn't it? Just because a person tells you that he's a born-again believer, does that mean he's necessarily a born-again believer? Not by what this poll is saying. And by the way, we've only touched a few of the fundamentals of the faith. There are more. And then he comes down to this point, and this is the real reason for the message this morning. He noted also that the study raises questions on how effective a job Christian churches, schools, and parachurch ministries are doing in Christian education. One of the great failings of evangelical churches is that we've done a pretty good message of preaching the gospel. We've done a horrible message of teaching believers the Bible. There are a lot of people that know they're born again, but they're not able to articulate how they got that way. That's bad news. Because the scripture says that we're still in this world after we're born again for what purpose? We're ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation. It's a terrible thing not to be able to articulate the ministry of reconciliation. Does that mean everybody's called to be a preacher? No, but everybody that's born again is a priest. And a priest is a go-between or a matchmaker between God and man. And if you don't know very much about your Savior, how in the world are you going to arrange a meeting between a stranger and your master? Talk about an ambassador without portfolio. Back to the message. As to the deity of Jesus Christ, why is it that so many people that say that they're born again believers are not certain about the deity of Christ? That's one of the things that this poll that I just read points out. There are a lot of people that are not really sure about that. And this is the underpinning of everything else. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, then He can't be Savior. This is the keystone and the arch of Christian doctrine. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, incarnate in the flesh, crucified, buried, risen again, sitting at the right hand of God as the great high priest of all those who believe. That's the gospel. It's pretty simple. But it's all predicated on the fact that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, because if He's not, who has the power to forgive sin but God only? Even those who dress up in gaudy uniforms and have their collar on backwards and profess that they can forgive sin on earth, if they're questioned, will say, well, we do it by the authority of the vicar of Christ on earth, and we're His representatives. They don't claim to do it on their own. They're wrong. Only Christ can forgive sin. He didn't share that power with anybody else. But you get the idea. Jesus Christ is either Jehovah God or He's not Christ, and He's not Jesus either, because Jesus means the Savior of His people. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 69. I know there are those that say, well, you know, Jesus never said that He was God. We've done this in a lot of messages, haven't we? I think it could stand some reinforcement. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 69. Here is a point blank statement that Jesus makes to the scribes, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Israel. Verse number 69, He says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And He said unto them, "Ye say that I am." How can it get any plainer than that? Did He say it only one time, and maybe the translators had a difficulty with this passage? No. Over and over and over, He declares without equivocation in His earthly ministry that He is the only begotten Son of God and God the Son. Nothing could be plainer. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. Never said He was God, huh? I wonder if those people that claim to be born again Christians are not sure about the deity of Christ have ever read the Word of God. Now we'll get to that in a moment. John chapter 10 and verse number 30. Another point blank statement. I and My Father are one. Did the Jews understand what He meant? Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from My Father. For which of those works do you stone Me?" The Jews answered Him for saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They understood exactly what He was saying. Where's the proof? He rose again from the dead. If the deity of Christ is the cornerstone in the arch of Christian theology, how far away from that cornerstone can the resurrection of Christ be? He rose again from the dead. And not in isolation. I don't know how many people are going to see that Muslim Mahdi they're waiting for come up out of the well. Interesting, he comes up out of the earth just like the Bible says the Antichrist will. But I can tell you that at the time of the writing of the epistles, there were still 500 people around that had personally seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead all at the same time, and they were eyewitnesses of the fact. Now, if Jewish jurisprudence could put a man to death on the tail of two witnesses, we Americans like murderers less, we'll take one. But we don't put them to death. Is 500 a pretty good number? And there are people running around claiming to be born-again Christians today that aren't sure about the deity of Christ. Well, we're not going to beat that one to death. What about his redemption and his atonement? Remember one of the things that the Barna Group defined as having a Christian worldview? One of the points that I went over was how many of you believe that you can get to heaven by doing good works? It was more than 50%, remember? We did the math. People that profess to be born-again believers, more than half thought that they could get to heaven by doing good works. Now, somebody that knows better would say, well, that's completely inconsistent. I mean, why would they have to be born again if they could get to heaven by doing good works? It's funny how we can hold incompatible ideas between our ears all at the same time. Mutually exclusive things. Only man. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. You know, if you were taking notes and somebody ever asked you about some of these issues, you'd have the answer, wouldn't you? I've gone to all the trouble of indexing the scriptures for you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Wow. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye would have heard that it should come, even now it's already in the world. Somebody's saying, well, what does that mean? It means this. The scripture is very clear when it says that the wages of sin is death. The scripture is very clear when it says that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. People that have never read the Bible innately know that. They know in their hearts that when they die, they're going to stand before God, they're going to be weighed in the balances and found wanting, and they know they're going to hell. You don't even have to try to convince honest people of that. They already know it. Why is it important that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? And how does that impact the idea that more than half of the people that say that they're born-again believers think that they can get into heaven by doing good works? Why does John make such a big deal that anybody that says that Jesus Christ didn't actually come in the flesh, in other words, that he was an actual human being, that he got into the family of man by virtue of birth, the seed of the woman, like God promised in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve were driven out? How in the world can somebody square away the fact that Jesus Christ even if they believed that he was God, didn't come in the flesh, or that his humanity was not important. You see, there's two sides to this coin. There's the deity of Christ on one side, and there's the humanity of Christ on the other side. A fancy theological term is the hypostatic union in Christ of man and God. The whole book of Ruth is devoted to the idea of the fact that we need a kinsman redeemer, and the book of Hebrews points out the fact that the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin. They were a shadow and type of the fact that God had said without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But you see, it's an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life, a human life for a human life. Sacrificing a chicken like Socrates did just won't get it. Might make the people down at Hot Wings happy, but it didn't get him to heaven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You know, the Mormon people have an idea. It used to be one of the only states in the Union where you could choose execution by firing squad. And the reason was, they theorized that if they shed their own blood, it would be an atonement for their own sin. Huh? I don't think so! The only acceptable sacrifice that God finds for sin is His only begotten Son, who became a part of the human race through the virgin birth. He who knew no sin was then in a position to be made sin for us. That brings up another thing that was in that question about Christian worldview. Remember, that was one of the points that defined a worldview. Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Remember, that was one of the things. And there again, over half the people that claim to be born again believers didn't believe it. Did he live a sinless life? I don't think so. They're judging their Savior by themselves. If he didn't live a sinless life, then he couldn't have been a sinless sacrifice, which is exactly what God had to have. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. Why? So that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why John makes a big point of it. Could that more than 50% of people that say they're born again Christians have known that? Well, sure they could have if they'd read the Bible or they'd ever been properly instructed. They would not have said such a thing so foolish. They didn't understand what salvation was or how it was obtained. The substitutionary sacrifice of that which is perfect for that which is imperfect. You and I. Redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that everybody's wondering, well, does that mean that any born-again believer that's ever had a doubt is an apostate? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Let's get into this, lest we be like those disciples sitting around the table with the Lord and Judas saying, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I?" No, we need a definition that nails down apostasy a little closer. What apostasy is not? It's not from some error concerning the truth that it could be the result of ignorance. Turn to Acts chapter 19 and verse number 1. We'll see an example of it. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Then said he unto them, "Unto what were you baptized?" And they said unto him, "Unto John's baptism." Then Paul, Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. What happened here? Now, you could say that these were apostates because they were certain disciples. They claimed to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. But when Paul asked them, how do you think you got saved? That's the gist of verse number 3. How do you think you got saved? And they said, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. They had made a fundamental mistake here. They thought that the baptism of John would get them into the kingdom of heaven. No! The baptism of John the Baptist was for repentance of national Israel to receive Christ. What they were doing when they were baptized with John's baptism is saying, we're going to believe the one that comes after you, John, the one who's the latchet of whose shoes you're not even worthy to unloose, that one who isn't going to baptize us with water, but that one that's going to baptize us with fire. They were making a pledge in that baptism that when Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, they were going to receive his message. Israel had gotten way off the track. They had built a humanistic religion that we today call Judaism as a superstructure on top of the old covenant. God said that they were wrong. They'd gone out of the way. And that's exactly what the church has done today. It's built a superstructure upon the gospel of Christ that's false. And John's baptism was, they were saying, we repent of that. Now where's the Messiah? We want to hear him. You were cool, John, while you lasted. And we know you were serious about Jesus, but now we want to hear him. Well, here comes Paul, and here comes Apollos, and they find these people that say that they're disciples of Christ, but they don't really know what it means to be born again. They're not apostates. They're misled, but they're not apostates. And as soon as they hear the message, what do? They believe. That's why we never give up preaching the gospel in churches, even though everybody that comes in says that they're a born-again believer. They might sincerely believe that they're born again. They might sincerely believe that they're saved, but they might be sincerely wrong. Somebody would say, well, preaching the gospel on Sunday morning when only our folks are here is preaching to the choir. Well, if you've ever heard me sing, you know why sometimes the choir needs preaching too. That's it. See, these people are not apostates. They believed incorrectly, but it was a result of ignorance and not a deliberate rejection of revealed truth. That's what apostasy is. It's a deliberate rejection of revealed truth, but at the same time retaining your religious garb. You know, if Judas Iscariot had said, I'm on the side of the Romans, how long do you think he'd have been sitting at the table? Do you think Peter would have waited until the garden to pull his sword out? He wouldn't have had to go and hung himself. Peter would have taken care of that for him quite nicely. But he retained his religious garb. That's how Christians are deceived. Apostates are not apostates as a result of ignorance. They know, and they've rejected the truth. These folks hadn't. Can you see that? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and there's another example there. I don't want anybody to go out of here thinking that they're an apostate if they're a born-again believer, but they need to know how to know the difference. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse number 25. Paul is instructing young Timothy, this is something you should do. In verse number 25. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let me read that again. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Who are those that Paul is telling Timothy to meekly instruct? Those that the Barna group surveyed, the over 50% that said they weren't sure that Jesus lived a sinless life, the over 50% of people that claim to be born again that aren't sure that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, those folks? Do we ram it down their throats? No. You know, some people might get the idea that because I preach the gospel like I believe it, that it's not instruction in meekness. Yes, it is. But you know the one thing that folks have to understand if they're going to listen to you? If you're not fervent about what you believe, but you're not hot and you're not cold, why would they listen to you? They might as well tune in Benny Hinn. At least he looks like he believes what he's saying. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. How do they oppose themselves? Well, they're working against their own soul by rejecting the idea of the deity of Christ. They're working against themselves. They're down in the hull of their soul trying to chop a hole in the hold. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, what? That over 50% of people that say that they're born again that aren't sure if Jesus Christ is Jehovah God? If they're not, they're not saved. That's the essence of the gospel. Those that don't believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was a real human being. Not so many Gnostics left around, but there are a few. Verse number 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. You see, here's what an apostate cannot do. An apostate cannot repent. His doom is sealed because he has rejected revealed truth and there's no way out for him. Paul points that out in the book of Hebrews. As again we said in our Sunday school lesson this morning, the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews was to the great body of Jewish people that were kind of caught in the valley of decision. After Jesus' crucifixion, there's all these people running around that say, we saw him rise from the dead, we saw him. And John says, not only did we see him, we handled him, we touched him with our hands. We had fellowship with him. It was him, not a phantasmagoria, it was him. And then there's the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests on the other side that are saying, he isn't anything like he said he was. And then there's other people running around saying, well, if you don't think he was, go find the tomb. Produce the body. Habeas his corpus. And so they're in the valley of decision. They don't know which way to jump. Well, Paul takes the argument from A to Z about all of the Old Testament shadows and types of Christ and points them all right at Jesus Christ. Now, here's how you jump. Sadly, most of them didn't, but they couldn't say they weren't told, could they? Apostates. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. What fables? Oh, all the Jewish fables about who Christ was, all of the Gentile fables about it. But not the truth. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only sufficient sacrifice for the sinner, which all are. Can you find a more perfect description for Rick Warren than you find in verse number 3? And what's the idea of the church growth message, the Rick Warren message? Here it is. If you tell them what they want to hear, they'll come. And not only will they come, a whole lot of them will come. And not only will a whole lot of them come, they'll bring lots of money. Make it seeker friendly. Don't really talk very much about sin, and certainly don't talk about the true gospel. Because all of those seekers out there might be like the over 50% of people that say that they're born again who don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, who don't believe that He came in the flesh, who don't believe that He's the only way to heaven, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by Him. You don't want to upset those people. In our Sunday school class, we're studying the church at Laodicea. And one of the things that we know is that the word Laodicea means the rule of the people. If the people say it, it's got to be right. It's the people's choice. Isn't it sad that Jesus Christ has never been the people's choice? But you know, we have to look religious. Look at verse number 3 again. For the time will come when they... Who's the they? If we ever find out who they are, boy, are they in trouble. Who's the they? It's the people sitting in the assemblies, even in Timothy's day, that were not born again, that were just like these folks that George Barna smoked out in his little survey. Not the people down at the local idol temple doing things too disgusting to mention. Not Pontius Pilate and the Roman legions. Not Caesar. People sitting in the pews, pretending. Those people. The time's going to come when they'll get bold enough to tell the preacher to shut up. And if you think I don't know what I'm talking about, yeah, I've been there. I've fought the beasts at Ephesus. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the time when these assembly ought not to endure them. But that's the reason for the warning here. Timothy, I want to point this out to you, that the time is going to come when you stand up and try to preach this Bible to them, they're going to say, we don't want that. We want a pep rally. We want to be patted on the back and told how good we are because of how much we've given or all of the good works that we've performed, and I'm okay, you're okay, can't we all just get along? That's what they want to be told, and they'll pay handsomely for it. And if you think I'm wrong, you look around at some of the mega churches of today and try to listen to what they preach. If you doubt what I say, go turn on Daystar TV or TBN or any one of those and listen to Joel Holstein. It's a challenge. Listen to Benny Hinn. Even Christians feel good about themselves after that. And forget that they're sinners saved by grace. Heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, the rule of the people will decide who the teachers will be. And they certainly aren't going to be those pesky ones that make us feel guilty every time we get together. We'll get rid of them. Verse number 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. These are people that have heard the gospel, considered its claims, and decided, I'm going in the way of Cain. I like my bloodless offering better. But they never take off their religious garb. And that's how they deceive born again, true born again believers into thinking they're okay. And so when people like that start coming into the assembly and they start putting pressure, let's change some things around here. Let's tone down this hard-edged gospel preaching that just jangles on the ears of people that come in here. Let's change our ways to where when we get 3 or 4 visitors a week and they come in and they hear one message and they're gone and we never see them again, how are we going to grow the church if we let the preacher keep doing that kind of thing? Don't you know that God's not interested in numbers? He's interested in a relationship with His children. If God was interested in numbers, he sure led Noah to make a big mistake. Think about that. He's never been interested in numbers. One of the things you can almost take to the bank if it's really big, it ain't of God. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Is that God's choice? No, that's man's choice. Man has a personal responsibility before God to acknowledge and believe the gospel. It's whosoever will may come, not whosoever won't. Apostasy. What is an apostate? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5, and I'll be through. Paul points it out here. I'm only going to take one verse, and bear with me just a second. I should have done this before I started. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5. I just wanted to bring this out. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. In the King James, that's a little obscure. So let me read it out of the Phillips translation. It reads like this. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their life denies its truth. Keep clear of people like that. Let me read that again. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their life denies its truth. That's what Barna was doing, asking people, what is your worldview? What determines what you think about things? Well, let's find out, shall we? What about Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Do you think you can get to heaven by doing good works? Let me read that again. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their life denies its truth. I wonder where that over 50% of people that weren't sure that Jesus Christ was Jehovah God, I wonder where they go to church. Remember, these people that he surveyed said that they were Christians and attended church someplace. I hope it's here so I can get a crack at them. But you know, I have a hard time getting in Joel's church. I haven't had an invitation from Holstein in, I'll bet, 6-7 months. Maybe longer than that. Having a form of godliness, a facade of religion. You know, it's possible for even born-again believers to be deceived. We ought not to be, and the only way that we can avoid it is by knowing this book. But it's possible for even believers to be deceived. A lot of real Christians, I'm sure, fell into the charismatic error because they were so desirous to get instant spiritual maturity. And they were told, man, when you learn to speak in tongues, you have arrived. Why fool around with those Nazarenes over there where it could take you 30 years to get to the state of sinless perfection? We can do it in less than 30 days. A lot of real Christians were fooled by that stuff and then so disappointed when it didn't work. Maybe some of them came back and read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Hope so. But I don't want you to be fooled. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that we have your word. And Lord, those of us that are born again, Lord, we need a special warning in the days in which we live. Because the deception is so rampant out in churchianity. Lord, most of us that are born again know that the world is not for you, but it might never occur to them that friends and neighbors that maybe innocently have been deceived by some religious system and think that they're okay, and they've never heard the gospel. Lord, they'd never think of making sure, asking them questions. Why do you think that you're born again? Give me the testimony of your salvation. Lord, we might not do that to somebody that claims to belong to an evangelical church, where we might do it to a co-worker that has no testimony of salvation and attends no church. Lord, help us to be mindful of these things. For Lord, you told us even to pull that few like brands out of the fire. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd use us as your ambassadors and give us a sure knowledge of the ministry of reconciliation, each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.